And turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I don't know what your habits are during the holiday seasons, but my devotions always tend to get off the reading plan, if you will, and spend some time lingering over the Christmas story. And as I was going through the Christmas story, you read on just past the birth and some of the events that surround it, and this story caught my attention. One phrase in it in particular. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. We'll look at the text all the way down through verse 35. Beginning in verse 25 in Luke 2, the Bible says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" The phrase that stuck out in this passage is found there in verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple. As we come into 2020, it's just like any other year as far as New Year's are concerned. New Year's always bring change of some sort. In 2020, there's going to be babies that will be born. There's going to be funerals to attend. Those are changes. Those are life changes. There's weddings that are going to be announced. There's going to be houses to be bought. There's going to be jobs that need to be changed and moves that need to be made. There's people that you'll meet this year that may become your friends. There's people that you will meet this year that you probably don't want to be your friends. There's going to be conversations that have to be had. There's going to be things that need to be learned. There's going to be things that need to be unlearned. There's going to be politicians that have to be voted for. There's going to be triggers that are going to be pulled, wars that are going to be fought. There's going to be legislation that's going to be voted on. All of these things are changes. Now, sometimes we like the change, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're comfortable with change, sometimes we're not. But when we come to this new year, what's the proper position? What's the proper posture to take as we come into a new year? And it's really no different than the way we approach any other day of the week, any other month of the year. We approach this time the same way that we come at any other part of life. We're supposed to come into this new year in the Spirit. I showed you there in verse 27. When Simeon came, he came in the Spirit into the temple. I think the ESV has, or the NIV has, he came by the Spirit. He came motivated, moved by the Spirit. The phrase there has the idea of in the realm of. When you come into this new year, when you got up this morning, did you come in the Spirit to church? When you get up in the morning tomorrow, will you get up in the Spirit and go to work? When classes start for Teddy tomorrow morning, will you go to classes in the Spirit tomorrow morning? It's how we do life. When I pick up the phone, do you answer the phone in the Spirit? What's the other option, right? In the spirit or in the... Those are the only two options, aren't they? So as we come into this new year, we have one of two options. We can either come into this new year in the flesh or in the spirit. The choice is yours. But years are made up of months. Months are made up of what? Weeks. Weeks are made up of days. Days are made up of hours, and hours are made up of minutes, and minutes are made up of seconds. And what part of those are we not supposed to do in the power of the Spirit? Right? So, coming into a year in the Spirit means coming into the next second, into the next moment, into the next minute, into the next hour, into the next day in the Spirit. So, what is it to live in the Spirit? Well, we know what is it, but what does it look like? And I love that the Christmas story has this story built into it, because when we think Christmas, we think Jesus. We better be, okay, because that's the story. But we don't always think Spirit when we think Christmas, and yet that's a big part of, especially Luke's telling of the story of Jesus. Jesus came by the power of the Spirit. If we were to go back just one page in your Bible, go back to chapter 1, and maybe in two pages in yours, go back to chapter 1, verse 34. The angel had visited Mary, and Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered her and said what? "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Did you see the Trinity in that one verse? The Holy Spirit is the first one that's operative. He's sent by the Most High to bring in the womb of Mary the Son of God. At the very front and center of the Christmas story is the work, the power, the moving, the administration of the Holy Spirit. And so it's appropriate that after the child is born, the Holy Spirit and His work should be highlighted. So as we come into this new year in the Spirit, we do need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live in the Spirit? And we're going to see that this passage provides for us four characteristics of living in the Spirit. But in order for us to pick up those points, it's important for us to kind of establish the context. They've come to the temple, and what in the general context, the broader context of Luke, we see that the birth narrative of Christ parallels the birth narrative of John the Baptist. There's several different features in each of these stories that run parallel, and so you kind of look at the one story and say, well, how come this is here and it's not there? What Luke is doing is he's showcasing two individuals that are told us in the prophet Malachi are the next thing on God's calendar. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. We were just there, so I know you know how to find it, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The messenger who prepares the way before God is who? It's John the Baptist, right? "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger is coming, and the one who brings the covenant is coming. Both of them are coming. The one who's preparing the way and the messenger are both coming. And so we have in Luke chapters 1 and 2 the story of the coming of John and the coming of Jesus. And there's several different parallels to their stories. First, both have pious parents, and their activities are centered around the temple itself. Zechariah comes to the temple. He's a priest. And as the piety of Mary and Joseph are laid out, they've gone to Bethlehem. They're nobodies. And yet, as nobodies, they come and they perform their work. They revolve their life around the activities there in the temple. Both receive angelic revelations. The response of both is recorded. For Zechariah, he doesn't believe. And because he doesn't believe, he can't talk till the baby's born. For Mary, she does believe. And Elizabeth highlights that when she sees her and says, "Blessed is the one who has believed what has been told her." Both receive a visit from a guest. Zechariah and Elizabeth receive a visit from Mary. When she gets there, she tells them, "Hey, guess what? An angel said this." And then Mary goes away. Mary and Joseph get a visit from guests, shepherds. And when they show up, they say, "Hey, guess what? Angels said..." And when they deliver the message, and then they go away. Immediately after that, there's the circumcision of this male child. As they're made children of the covenant. And the greater emphasis is with the circumcision, the naming of that child, which is told to them by God, "This is what you'll name the child." And they do. Immediately after the naming of the child, there's the prophecy concerning the child. And then we have just a very quick little summary of the child growing up. So these stories run parallel to each other in the record of Luke. That's the general context. But in the immediate context, we find Simeon showing up in the lives of this holy couple at a time that's pretty specific. It's a time of purification. Go back to verse 22. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem. They're going to go to the temple. It's at the temple. They're going to run into Simeon. Their purification, it was Mary who needed to be purified, but anybody who touched somebody who's impure also has to be purified. So they go, and they're going because they're unclean. They're in this state that we spent a lot of time looking at when we went through the book of Leviticus, talking about the uncleanness of childbirth. When you think through that miracle of childbirth, you say, this is the Messiah. How is that unclean? And yet back in Leviticus, God gives the picture of even childbirth, anything that comes out from us from beginning to end is unclean because we're unclean. Anything that comes out from us can't be accepted by God because it's tainted with us. It's unclean because of us. And so, as a result, in our uncleanness, the mother was not allowed to touch anything holy. She wasn't even allowed to enter into the sanctuary for 40 days. And so, when the time came at the end of the 40 days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, this was a time of purification. It's also a time of obedience to God's revelation. As they were living out their life, they were living it in light of God's word. Why did they do things this way? Because this is the way God said they were supposed to do things. And so they very meticulously, in fact, five times in this passage from verse 25 down to verse 39, they did this in light of the law of Moses, in light of the law of the Lord. They did these things to be obedient to God's word. It's a time of consecration. They came in verse 22 to present him to the Lord. Again, in Exodus chapter 13, in Numbers chapter 18, we have especially the male child who first opens the womb belongs to the Lord. And so they're consecrating him. They're setting him apart. They're taking this one that God has laid claim to. They're giving him back to God. And normally what would happen in consecrating this first child to the Lord, there would also be a redemption, a 5-shekel redemption. Or if it was a Levite, they would be consecrated into ministry. They would belong to God for the rest of their lives. But the redemption of this child was a tax. This price for the life of the child, this money belongs to God, and this person is allowed to serve God in a place other than God's temple. But we're not told about any redemption here. We're not told about any temple tax that's paid. Bach writes, in Numbers 18, only Levi's family was required to give their sons for priestly service, but a redemption price of 5 shekels for the firstborn was required of other families. But Luke's point lies in the description of Jesus as holy, or consecrated, set apart. Go back to the angel's message in Luke 1. Look at verse 32. Verse 35, where we were before. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, sanctified, set apart." That's what they're doing. They're setting apart this one. He's consecrated to God. He's holy, is the idea. And there's no redemption. There's no taking him back. There's no paying a price to get him out of the responsibilities that belong to him as a firstborn son of Israel. He belongs to God. And as such, he will perform the work that God has called him to do. There's also a confession. It's a time of confession, because when they come, we keep reading back in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, if they were a little more wealthy, it would be a lamb and a turtle dove. But here it's two turtle doves, because that was the priest, or that was the Levitical requirement laid out in Leviticus chapter 5 for those who didn't have enough money. Had the wise men been there at this time, they would have had enough money for a lamb. Apparently, the wise men hadn't showed up yet after these 40 days. And so they don't have the money, so they offer the price that is required of anybody. Anybody should be able to afford two pigeons or two turtle doves. And the idea is, first one is offered in Leviticus 5, verse 8. One is offered as a sin offering. The second is offered as a burnt offering. The first offering signifies their need of atonement, the need of being made right with God. Here, Mary, still a virgin. Some would say that she was without sin. But if that's the case, then she would not have needed to offer a sin sacrifice, which she's required at this point. She offers a sin offering. The second offering is a burnt offering, which speaks of total commitment. "As you've said, so be it unto the handmaid of the Lord," just as you said. I belong to God, every part of me. My womb, my body, my affections, my emotions, my motherliness, my virginity, my everything belongs to him. This commitment then is typified and exemplified in what God requires of a burnt offering. So this is the context in which they're coming into Jerusalem, they're keeping God's word, they're pious, their life is revolving around God's program, which is taking up at residence at the temple. This is the context in which we find Simeon now meeting up with this holy couple. Simeon, though, is the one that we want to focus on. As we look at what the Bible says about Simeon, verse 25, "Now it just so happened that there was a man in Jerusalem. Any old schmo, but this schmo's name is Simeon. His name is Simeon, and he's a man who was righteous and devout. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel." And then this next phrase is important. "And the Holy Spirit was on this man." The Holy Spirit was on this man. Now, we're told back when Zechariah is given the prophecy from the angel that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. We see when Jesus is told, is announced to Mary, that the Holy Spirit would be involved even at the womb. But here's one who's not starting as a baby. He's done a bit of life at this time, and we're not told how much of it. We just know that the next thing on his calendar is to die. That's all we know. So we assume that he's an old man. But the phrase that stands out is the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be on your life and to be on my life? What does that even look like? First characteristic of living by the Spirit is this. It means that our lives are defined by an awareness of God's presence. Verse 27, He came in the Spirit into the what? He comes to what place, what location? He comes to the temple. The temple. When we think of the temple, we think of God's presence, but we think of God's transcendent presence. The idea that the temple is the place on earth that signifies the footstool of the King who resides in heaven. So the temple is that earthly residence, and even as they're dedicating the temple, Solomon says, listen, the heavens of heavens can't hold you, God. What makes us think that this temple, this tiny building, could hold you? But this temple then becomes the intersection of heaven and earth. David calls it the footstool of God. And so it becomes that focal point where God resides on earth, and earth interacts with heaven. And so here's the God who can't be comprehended with the entire universe, and yet he's finding a local point on planet earth in which to reside, if you will. So as he comes to the temple, he's coming to the place where God is. That's the point. Why? Because he wants to be with God. Now think about that for just a second. It's profound, but it's not. It's pretty simple. Why did he go to the temple? Because he wants to be where God is. Now ask yourself this question. Why did I come to church this morning? I came to church this morning because... Does the answer look like, because I want to be where God is? Okay. Not that God resides in a temple. Not that God resides in a church. But did you come today with God in your thoughts? Or did you come today because, you know what, I've got to come today because I've got to get this done. I've got to teach this lesson. I've got to prepare this. I've got to, because I've already made potluck. I've got to come today because, did it look like, I've got to come today because I want to be where God is. Over the river and through the woods to what? To grandmother's. Why do you go to grandmother's house? Because grandmother's there, right? Why do you go to God's house? Because you expect to meet God there. Did you come today expecting to meet God here? No, really. Was that on your agenda? Was that in your awareness when you came to church today? I came to church today because we're supposed to come to church. Right. Why do we go to grandmother's house? Because grandmother's there. Simeon goes to God's house because that's where God is, and he wants to spend time with God, God's transcendent presence. But he's also consumed with the imminent nature of God's presence. Look at verse 28. He came in his spirit into the temple, and when the parents bring this child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he takes the child up in his arms. Can you imagine that moment as he's been looking for this child? And the Holy Spirit says, this is the child. Can you imagine that moment of taking that child up in his arms and saying, wow, God, you don't even fit in this temple, but you know what? I'm holding you in my arms. What an amazing thing. This God has now become God with us. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. This is the beginning of the story, right? Way back. Back to the front. Does that make sense? Back to the front. That's my directional challenge showing up again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, in light of the fall, right, in light of their sin, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24. He drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard his way to eating of that fellowship tree, that tree of life. you can no longer come to my presence, man. That's the beginning of the story. Go back to Revelation chapter 21, the other end of the book. Back to the end. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. With them as their God. No longer simply transcendent, big, out there, distant, detached. No. Here, with, alongside, in the presence of, face to face. Do you think that sent shivers up his spine? Looking into the face, looking on the face of God. What an amazing thing. No wonder he was a little excited. The old man does a happy dance. He has this child in his arms. He says, listen, God is with us. And he blesses God. He's consumed not just with the transcendent and the imminent nature of God's presence, but also with the individual nature of God's presence. Where was the Holy Spirit with regard to Simeon? The Holy Spirit, it says up in verse 25, was what? Was on him. The Holy Spirit was actually resident with Simeon. So that wherever Simeon went, God was. Have you ever heard a promise like that in the Old Testament? I will never leave you nor what? Nor forsake you. That was given to Joshua. It's repeated for us in the book of Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wherever you go, I will go. I will be with you wherever you go. This idea of the Holy Spirit being with somebody. When we think of the stories that are being told downstairs today, junior church, think of all the really good junior church stories, right? The ones that are really fun to tell. Chances are they're probably people who had the Holy Spirit on them. I mean, mentioned in the story. Joseph was a man who had the spirit of the gods. Daniel was a man who had the spirit of the gods. That's written into the story. Moses, they had to take part of God's spirit and distribute it to some of the others to help him do the work that he was called to do. God's spirit was on Moses. God's spirit is on Joshua. God's spirit is on Gideon. God's spirit is on Samson. God's spirit comes on David. God's spirit comes on God's people and equips them to do God's work, God's way. That's Simeon. But Simeon isn't pushing over pillars in a palace. Simeon's doing what an old man does best. He's waiting. He's praying. He's watching. He's blessing. And in these things, these rather mundane callings of real life, God is at work. He's consumed with the individual nature of God's presence, but he's also consumed with the corporate nature of God's presence. He says, I can't believe this. Look at verse 30. My eyes are looking in the face of your salvation. This salvation that you've prepared in the presence, not just of me, but in the presence of all the peoples. God, you've showed up not just for me, but you've showed up for them. What does that look like? Verse 32, for the Gentiles, when you showed up, your light shines as a revelation. They will come to know what they have never known before. For Israel, your light is shining, and it will be the glory of your people. That is, it will vindicate your work in the past. It expands your work at the present as you make more people to know who you are. But the people who already know who you are, you'll be glory to them. Your presence will set them apart. Your presence will be their salvation. And he says, you know what, God? You have come not just for me, but for us. Is your life, I wonder, defined by an awareness of God's presence? I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you remember what the first part of that verse is in the book of Hebrews? I think it's chapter 13, verse 5. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does God's presence define your thinking today? If it doesn't define it today, it's not going to define it this week. If it doesn't define your thinking this week, it won't define it this month. If it doesn't define it this month, it's not going to define it for you this year. Number two, it means that our lives are defined by an appreciation of God's Word. This Word of God gives shape to our lives in a unique way. Verse 25, now this man in Jerusalem, whose name is Simeon, he was a man who was righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be right with God, right? When you think righteous, you're thinking on the vertical. When you think in justice, you're thinking on the horizontal. Righteousness means to be right with God. How do I know how to be right with God? Well, let's see if I can fumble my way through it and work. No. The only way I know to be right with God is by when God tells me this is what it required to be right with me. Ten Commandments. Let's just start with that. Let's make it simple. Oh, it's not so simple, is it? Here's how you be right with me. And so this word did define for Simeon what his life looked like in his character. Luke doesn't reveal Simeon's vocation. He doesn't reveal Simeon's age. But he does tell us Simeon's spiritual condition. He's a righteous man. He's righteous and he's devout. Because God's word doesn't just give shape to our character, it gives shape to our conduct. The idea of devout is pious. But the idea of the word is it's a state of being that finds expression in ways of doing. So it's in secular literature, the term describes the ideal statesman who's conscious and conscientious of the law and cautious to follow it. It's the idea of one being a faithful law abider or a law keeper. He's righteous and he lives his life by God's law. In character, in context, conduct, it also shapes our expectations. Verse 25, he's righteous and devout, and he has an expectation. What does that expectation look like? He's waiting for something. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. In fact, verse 26, he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's anointed one. This is the Psalm 2. The Lord's anointed is going to show up, and I'm waiting for this one. How does he know anything about the Lord's anointed? Because of God's word. And so he's looking for what God had promised. My friend, are you looking for what God has promised? Does God's word shape anything of your character, anything of your conduct, anything of your expectations? Does God's word even shape your emotions? Look what he says there in verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. What's that next phrase? According to your word. God, you've told me that before I die, I'll get to see your salvation, your son, your Christ, your anointed one. Okay, here he is. Now all that needs to happen has happened. And I'm at peace with it. And God's word, it means he's going to die. Do you get that? Let your servant depart in peace. You will die when you see the Lord's. Okay, so the next thing on Simeon's calendar is an appointment with death. And how does he approach death? He says, let your servant depart in. Those two words don't go together normally. Death and peace. But because God's word was shaping his life, he says, you know what? I know what's on the calendar for me, and I'm okay with that, as long as you go with me. His life is defined by God's presence. His life is defined by God's word. His life is defined, thirdly, by an acceptance of God's ways. We see up there in verse 25, he's waiting. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Verse 26, he's waiting for the Lord's Christ. Verse 30, he's waiting for God's salvation. Verse 26, he's waiting to see death. He's waiting for one who is faithful. He's waiting not like the young bride wondering if her soldier husband is ever going to come home. Sitting up late at night, wondering night after night, will he ever come back to me? Because I really don't know. He's waiting like one who knows what he's waiting for. He knows it's going to happen, that nothing will keep this from happening. It's just not time for it to happen yet. It's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen because the one who promised it will happen can't lie. And so he's waiting for one who's faithful. He's banking on the character of his God. God's going to come through because he's God. Because God always does what he does because he is who he is. Verse 28, he picks up this baby, he takes him up in his arms, and what does he do next? He blesses God. The idea of blessing God is to acknowledge God's goodness back to a good God. He blesses the God who is good. God, I can wait for you because you're faithful and I know you're going to come through. God, I'm blessing you for your goodness because you do what you do because you are who you are. You've given me good because you are good. We see in verse 29 that he accepts his fate, if you will, of death. But look at what he says. Verse 29, he addresses God with the title Lord. Normally when we see that title Lord in the New Testament, because it's written in Greek, we find the word kurios. This isn't the word that's given here. The word is despot. It's the idea of one who is absolute in their authority. The owner, not just the master. But he's a master because he's the owner. He's the despot. He says, despot, I am your doulos. I am the one that you own. I am the one you possess. I am the one that you can command to do anything, to drop, to jump, and I have to say how high. Okay. You call it, I live it. Because you are my benevolent dictator. You realize the best form of government really isn't a democracy. It isn't even a republic. The best form of government is a dictatorship. When that dictator is Jesus. Okay. When you have the best master, that's the best form of government. And he's in control of everything. And he says, yep, that's the way I live my life. For Simeon, he's filled with the Spirit. That's the summation of his life. The Holy Spirit was living upon him, was dwelling upon him. And he comes in this realm of Spirit living to the temple. And he speaks these words of Spirit prophecy regarding Jesus. His life is defined by an awareness of God's presence, an acceptance of God's ways, an anticipation of God's work. Finally, number four. There we go. It means our lives are defined by an anticipation of God's work. With regard to himself, he says, God, I've done what you've told me to do. I've waited, I've looked, I've watched for this coming one, and he's come. I've watched. That's been my job. And now I've seen him, and so now I expect you to do the next thing that you want me to do. He says, let your servant depart in peace. And it's, when we read this, this isn't an old man finally saying, okay, I give up. I'm done. I guess I'm checking out. He's not checking out. He just addressed God as his despot. as his commander in chief. The idea here is, let me go where I'm wanted next. And in going, I rest in your wisdom and your goodness for an assignment that's designed for me. With regard to others, he says in verse 32, this one that you've given has become a light for the Gentiles, glory for your people. Some will finally come to know experientially this one that you've sent to be our salvation. And some who have long known will finally be vindicated in waiting for this one to show up. But he says in verse 35, and he says it by the power of the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, with the Spirit dwelling upon him. He says to Mary, understand, Mary, I expect God to work in your life as well. Want to hear what it's going to look like? A sword will pierce through your soul. Now, when we think of God being at work this year, we tend to think of flowers and rainbows, of clouds and harps, of things that are sweet-smelling and soft-feeling. That's not always how God works. So Simeon, whose life is characterized by the Spirit, is anticipating God to be at work. But when God's at work, he anticipates it's not always going to be a pleasant thing. He says, Mary, a sword will enter your heart. And there's some question as to what this means. Does this mean the crucifixion? Perhaps, but probably less than that. Again, Daryl Bach probably hits it right. Keeping context here, he says the reference is to the pain that Jesus' ministry will cause Mary, ultimately leading to a cross, granted. Okay. But this pain will be created as Jesus creates his own family of disciples, follows his own priorities. What we see next in this whole narrative is verses 41 through 52, when Jesus causes his parents grief because he does what? He stays behind at the temple because though he's a part of this family, that's not the family he's primarily concerned about. He's concerned about doing his father's business. When his mom and his brothers are coming to see Jesus, he says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" It's those who do the will of God. Wait a minute, Jesus, I'm your mother. I have some claim to you. Jesus says, you only have claim to me if he has claim to you. That's the only claim that you have to me. Okay. So if you're not his, you're not mine. Can you imagine how hard that would be for a mother? Jesus goes out and figuratively turns his back on his mom as he does his father's business. And finally, that priority. Jesus, you can't go to Jerusalem. Jesus, why don't you come with all your brothers to Jerusalem? Jesus, why don't you be a part of us? And there he hangs naked on a tree as she watches him die a Roman death by crucifixion. Simeon expected God to work in his life. Simeon expected God to work in others' lives, but Simeon expected God to work through his son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be opposed. This son is appointed as the one who will determine whether people rise or people fall. This son will be opposed by all who refuse to accept him as their Savior. This son will be the dividing point of life and death for everyone he comes in contact with. The word many there is a Semitic term. It has the idea of all. Everybody. The many is the all. Jesus Christ acts as a spearhead. And as he penetrates your life, you fall on one side or the other of this spear. You're divided either to the right or to the left. You're either a sheep or a goat. You enter into blessing or you enter into judgment. Those are the only options. He expects God to work, but he expects God to work through Jesus. But he expects God to be working. In verse 30, I've seen your salvation, that you have done what? You've prepared in the presence of all peoples. God, you've been preparing this work that you've been doing for a long time. It's finally here. I'm holding it in my arms. But as I look past, I recount the story of a man and a woman who couldn't have children for years and years and years. And 25 years after you promised them, they finally hold in their arms a son. One. You promised it'd be as numerous as the stars of heaven. They have a son who has two. And one of those sons has 12. And from there, the numbers just explode as some 2 million Jews march out of Egypt, out of bondage, by redemption, to the glory of the Holy One. My friend, when you come into this year, are you expecting God to be at work? If you're not expecting Him to be at work, guess what? You're not going to see Him at work. All you're going to see is everything where God isn't working. And if you don't see God working, you won't be talking about God working because you're not seeing God working. You'll be talking about everything that God isn't doing in your life. Guess what? That's not a Spirit-filled life. So what do we do with this? This Spirit-filled life. What does this all mean? When we come at life in God's Spirit, there's several benefits that we get to enjoy. The first is this. We get to see where God is already at work. He comes into God's presence at the temple, and guess what? I see a couple that looks like a nobody couple. They look like any other couple coming into the temple, but God's working there. And he sees that God's already at work, and he becomes a part of the work that God is doing. Hey, can I hold that baby? And all of a sudden, he's a part of what God is doing in two ways. He tells them what God has said. He delivers to them God's revelation. You know what? That's going to be the same way in your life this year. If you're looking for God to work, you get to show up, see him at work. You get to come alongside and be a part of the work by telling others what God has said. You also get to come along and be a part of the work by delivering to others God's blessing. This is what peace looks like. This is what joy looks like. This is what patience looks like. This is what self-control looks like. This is what love looks like. And finally, it enables us to be at peace with the work that God is doing. You know what? This salvation doesn't look like what I thought it was going to look like. I was probably looking, if I'm Simeon, I'm probably looking for a man maybe 6'3", maybe 215 pounds, clad maybe with armor, but certainly in a robe, coming into the temple and saying, "All right, I've arrived." Instead, it looks like a baby. You know what? This wasn't what I was looking for, but it's where God's at work. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Folks, God's at work this year. Do you have eyes to see it? Do you want eyes to see it? Are you consumed with His presence? Are you consumed with His Word? Are you focused on His ways? Are you looking for Him to be at work, not just in your life, but in the lives of the people that you think He's done working in? Come to life in the Spirit. And when we do, we can be ready to join God in His work. Let's go ahead and pray.